Anne's going to come and she's going to read our scripture texts, which are four. I'm not going to ask her to give you a whole lot of time, but trust that she's reading the scriptures as they are presented. John chapter 1, verse 14, John chapter 10, verse 10, John chapter 20, verse 21, and then Matthew 28, 19, and 20 are the texts that she's going to read today and pray us into our service.
Good morning. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 10, 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 20, 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Matthew 28, 9, 19 through 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have made us children of God because we've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and our Lord and Savior, Father. And I just thank you that you have chosen us and have told us to go into all the world and be your hands extended to reach out to a lost and dying world. And I pray that we would be more so in this, Father, that we would, as we're submissive to the Holy Spirit, go out and reach those that are lost and dying to bring you a greater and bigger family. For your honor and for your glory, Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. And so if you would like, feel free to jot down those texts, John chapter 1, verse 14, John chapter 10, verse 10, John chapter 20, verse 21, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20. I believe these passages best express how I believe God has sent his Son into the world in order to bring his desired good to the world. And it's not just that God sent his Son into the world to bring to the world his desired good, but also that he sends his people into the world to take that good that Christ brought into the world and expand that across the world. And we see in these passages, I think, God's heart and his method for engaging with a world that is lost and that is confused and that is trying to find good, but in some ways missing the mark and not really helping things out. So those passages kind of are the context in which today's conversation goes. And I need to set up, give a little bit of setup and full disclosure. I don't know if you've ever had the experience in your life where you're talking with somebody and they're saying something to you that makes so much sense. And it's nothing new. You're listening to them and you're going, "That's exactly what I believe. That's exactly how I feel about this particular topic." It's nothing new. It's not education, but you come across somebody who's able to speak it in a way that is clear and that is articulate, and you go, "Oh, you're not telling me anything," but you go, for the first time, you have a tool. You have like something to hang your coat on. "This makes so much sense to me. This is exactly what I believe." Though I've been unable to express it clearly before. Have you ever had that experience? Well, I had this experience along this topic, I want to say a little over a year ago. And this topic and what we're going to process through the day, how God comes into the world and engages the world and how he sends his people into the world to engage the world, was so clear to me. I felt like I've been preaching this message for years and years and years, but never doing it well. I was coming really close, and then I'd go over this way. I'd come really close, and I'd go over this way. And about a year and a half ago, I came across a paper that was written by a man named Gregory Thompson. And I'm reading this, and I go, "Man, clearly he's been listening to my preaching and it was helpful to him. But it was more, I go, oh, this is exactly what I believe. And I think it's so helpful for the church. And as we process through this today, just full disclosure, though these thoughts and these passions and these beliefs have been mine for years, almost no word I'm going to use is mine. I have found his framing of the proposition of the task before us to be so helpful that every time I tried to improve it, I did it damage. And it is important that we think about things as believers sometimes. Not just that we believe things. It's important that we believe things and that we affirm things. But it is really important for us to be thoughtful about why we believe things and how that is to be worked out in our life. And so I'm going to start with this about the church. The church is this. The church is a joyful community built on the confession that in Jesus Christ, God has acted to bring salvation to sinners. He, God, has moved towards us by sending his Son to demonstrate his love and his Spirit to extend his love. Let me say that one more time. The church is a joyful community built upon the confession, the affirmation, that in Jesus Christ, God has acted to bring salvation to sinners. He has moved towards us by sending his Son to demonstrate his love and his Spirit to extend his love. I think we would all say amen to that truth. But it's more than just a call to affirm that this is right. It's more than just a confession with their mouth. It's more than just a mental understanding and say, yeah, I believe that. There's also a call to us that comes in this statement. There is a call to receive this salvation. God has sent his Son to bring salvation. The call is for us to receive that salvation that came. Since God's creation was ruined by sin, we all are in need of his saving work, and we must receive that. That's the first call. The second call is for us, as those who have received this salvation, to embody this salvation, to live this salvation out within the community of faith, to live it out within the church, to live it out in relationship with one another. It ought to be something beneficial to Franny that she's in relationship with a pastor who's saved. That she has friends who are saved. We are to live this salvation out in relationship and community with one another. Something that we have freely received, we are to freely celebrate it in our worship. Hallelujah! Praise the one who set me free! And we're to freely show it within our community. I know you're feeling burdened, but I know Christ has saved you, and there's a freedom that he wants you to live in. Let me encourage you with these words. To believe it, receive it, and to embody it, to live it out. And then the third call is to take this salvation that we have received and that we embody, to take God's salvation into the world. The way God extends his salvation to those who are far from it, who are absent, is to extend it, his redeeming love, to those who live around us. He takes us and he sends us out as messengers, extending his redeeming love to our friends, to the city in which we live, and to the world, that they may share the hope that we have received. And so we confess these things are true, that God has acted and moved towards us, but then we receive it so that we might be saved. We live it out together so we might be built up, and then we take it with us to share this hope that we have received. But it's not that easy. Right? It's not the easiest thing to do any of these things, but specifically about taking it is what we're talking about today. Taking it to a world that needs to hear this message. It's not easy because we are faced with challenges in our culture. The culture in which we live in. And we are faced with church culture that sometimes isn't a particular friend towards us taking the gospel, the good news of salvation to those who are far from God. The church, that's us, God's people, we must, and I think we all affirm this is true, we must carry out our calling. But here's the truth. We carry out our calling within the world in which we live in, the broader society, the culture, the prevailing thoughts and values of our time. We take the gospel that we have received out into a world that neither affirms Jesus as Lord nor respects the Bible in many ways. We go into a world that, quite frankly, thinks everything is good with themselves. Everything is fine. And we don't always react well to the prevailing values and thoughts of the world in which we live. You watch the news, you go to school, your children go to school, they come back, and you can't believe what you are hearing. What is that? Who can possibly believe that? How is it possible that that's even a thing? And so we're faced with challenges. And how we think about our relationship to the world, to society, to the culture, and by that I'm going to use those words over and over and over, and by that I simply mean this: the prevailing thoughts and values of the people, the vast majority of people who live in the location where we are at right now. There is a culture in the United States. There is a predominant value system and a predominant way of thinking, and it isn't particularly godly. How do we live that out within the cult, our godly lives out within this world in which we happen to be placed? Culture is different from location to location and time to time. But every church has to think about, all right, how are we going to engage with the people who are around us, with the world, with the culture, with society? How are we going to take the gospel? How are we going to take this good news of salvation and engage those whose values and priorities are different than what the Bible tells us should be our priorities and our values? But to be honest, the culture in which we live in is filled with many promises. Not everything is bad with the times that we live. Amen? There's a lot of really good things. I am thankful that I live in a time in which, you know, if you break your arm, you don't have to saw it off. I'm thankful to be living in a time where if my arm is so mangled, the only option is to saw it off, that there is a way to go to a place that is sterile. And so I don't have to deal with the gangrene. You know, it's good. There's so much that is good about our culture. We live in the most prosperous times of history. We live in the times that there is greater advancement, not just in medical technology, but in all sorts of things. The truth is, in your phone, and now you know you've heard this, but there is more, you have more commuting power in the phone in your pocket than NASA did when they sent a man to the moon and brought him back safely. It's factual. Well, how can that be? It just is. There's really not anything that you want to know that you can't find out relatively quickly. Sadly, the way that a lot of this technology is being leveraged is you find out all sorts of stuff that you would rather not know about, and you haven't asked it for permission to come into your face. It just seeks you out. These realities make the task of living our lives, faithful lives, to be incredibly difficult. These realities extend, they work as bound. They make the task of extending the message of God's saving and healing love in our time to be difficult. Because what the good parts of our culture and the times in which we live do is they insulate people from their need of a Savior. They don't need anything because they already have resource to everything they want. So it's difficult for people who are far from God, who are living wonderfully abundant and financially successful lives, to perceive within themselves a need for something else, because isn't this what life is about? Every good gift that people that live with, every abundance that people live with, moves them a little bit further away from their need of anything else. Self-sufficient. How do you pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, when you've never woken up without bread in your cupboard? It just doesn't distance the world from God. Somehow it distances God's people living in prosperous times like this. But the bad parts, they marginalize the church's call to a life of holiness. They marginalize the church's call for the need of personal reformation. And here's how they do it. The world celebrates vice. There's a lot of things that our culture doesn't approve of, smoking cigarettes. But for some reason, there's the parable, don't smoke cigarettes, but by all means, smoke pot. It's a weird thing. And when there is this confusion about gender and how marriage is going to, ought to be taken, ought to be lived out, and there's a celebration of all things that are contrary to how God has created people to be and how God has created people to be in relationship with another, when you reference these things, when you speak these things out, we're speaking the foreign language, right? Well, what are you talking about? It's 2020. Are we still talking about this? So our culture that we live in insulates people and it distances people from the call to salvation. But the world isn't the only problem. The church gets in its own way. Sometimes we're our worst problem. I know it's true for me. The biggest issue in my life isn't you, isn't my wife, isn't my son, isn't Wilmington Devlin. The biggest issue in my life is me. I get in my own way. In our time, the church is experiencing greater success in many ways than it ever has before. The message of salvation continues to spread and continues to take root in exciting ways, especially in the southern hemisphere right now. It is blowing up. The church is advancing. Here in North America, we find many of the largest congregations on this planet. And as for ordinary believers, you and I have, due to technology, free access to a greater amount of information, good and bad, but theological information and training than almost any pastor did just 100 years ago. The ordinary people have greater access to the Bible, commentaries on Bible, the thoughts of the great fathers of the faith than doctors of religion 100 years ago, 200 years ago. So we too are experiencing an unprecedented degree of affluence, and we have developed many systems to take this blessing that we've had and to bring good to our neighbors. And still, you kind of get the feelings that things aren't quite right with the church. Right? Maybe our church has got its act together, but all those other churches. And we'll give ourselves a pass. But all those other churches, they ought to shape up a little bit. Even as Christianity is spreading around the world and God is still redeeming people in our time, in our location, even as the church grows numerically, more often than not, it still seems to be doing so along the same divisions of race and class and politics as the rest of society. The church is no more divided, no less divided amongst itself than the culture around us is divided. I don't know how long it was ago, but somebody a number of years ago, 20, 30 years ago, said the most segregated morning of the week is Sunday mornings. Something's not quite right. But still God is faithful, right? And He loves the world. And He has promised to use His church to extend salvation to the ends of the world. So here's the math. We have the challenges of our time plus the promises of our faithful God. It requires that we have a thoughtful understanding about what the church's relationship with the world is supposed to be in attitude and in application. Today we're just going to talk about what attitude would God have us as we consider our relationship with the world. And the truth is, some of us need a huge attitude adjustment. Most of us need at least a little attitude adjustment. So generally speaking, right now there are three different ways in which the church in North America understands its calling to be in relationship with the world. There's three ways that churches, that members of churches think, here is how I'm supposed to think about the world. Here's how I'm supposed to think about society. And based on what I think about the church's relationship with the world, here's how we're supposed to act. The first way that churches tend to understand their relationship with the world is one of fortification. The church is a place where we fortify ourselves in favor of the truth against everything that is false. This understanding suggests that the fundamental, the basic calling of the church is to guard its God-given place in this world against the world. Which makes the basic task of the church vigilant preservation against society's destructive beliefs. There are some things in our world that we would look at and say that is not only unhelpful, that is destructive. The fortification understanding of the church looks at everything that is broken, everything that is base, everything that is sinful, that is carnal, that is in the world, and it sees its role as to resist all of that to make sure that there is a holy place within these walls. This results in a church that actively separates itself, that actively insulates itself from the corrupting influence of the world. When you hear a pastor talk about the world, that is code for all things bad, right? World, all things bad. And what this understanding gets right is that it takes seriously the Bible's call to be God's peculiar people. It takes seriously the Bible's call, the Bible's warning about the destructive and idolatrous nature of the world, and so much life in the world. It takes that seriously. But what it gets wrong is serious as well. For this understanding, this fortification mentality tends to portray God's relationship with the world as almost exclusively oppositional. It shows God to be in opposition to the world and its ways. And because it sees God's relationship to the world to be oppositional, it sees the church's relationship to the world to be one of opposition. And this opposition is frequently expressed in anxiety and with fear and with anger towards the world. Now, let's be clear. It is true that God is opposed to sin, and He will bring judgment against sin. It is also true that because the church seeks to follow God, it too will oppose sin, and it will long for sin to be judged. With those things being true, we have to remember this, that God's heart towards the world is not one of opposition, but of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His just and righteous judgment is not against the world in general, but against sin that deforms the world and harms it in particular. God's not angry at this good world that He created. He's angry at the harm that sin has brought into it. So He's not opposed. Secondly, we need to remember that God's way with the world is not to move away from it in disgusted hostility. How many times have you tisk-tisk sin that you don't like? In judgment, look down on those people who do that. How many times? This wasn't God's method. He moved towards it in redeeming love. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Now, I have struggled with what I'm going to say next, and I haven't thought it out particularly deeply, but here I'm meddling. How this activates itself in the life of a church is we will latch on to things that we kind of have in control, our control. We can control whether our children read Harry Potter, watch Teletubbies, The Smurfs, or go to Star Wars movies. And we turn those things into how we're to deal with the world. How we are to deal with the world is make sure our kids don't read Harry Potter. That's the fortification mentality. The fortification model for the church's calling is not true to God's heart, loved ones. I'm not talking about the wisdom of these different things. Parents, you need to make your own decisions. But this isn't how we create children of the kingdom. Fortification of the model's church calling is not true to God's heart, nor is it consistent with His ways. And for those reasons, it is not a helpful way to understand our relationship with the world and the culture and society in our times. The second way that churches understand their relationship with the world is one of accommodation. Contrary to the fortification, the accommodation understanding sees its fundamental calling to work in corroboration with the world. This understanding, and these churches exist, It's not our struggle by and large. This basic understanding sees its task as the church to being one of partnership with its neighbors in the interest of social renewal. And the basic threat of the church is its tendency to isolate itself from the brokenness of society that it finds itself located in. And so they will see our role is to come alongside other people who live in this world and help them experience goodness. And so you set up orphanages, and that's the end of the call. And you work for the alleviation of suffering wherever you can find it in this world, and that's the end of the call. Our role is to do, in tandem with everybody else who's around us, every good thing that we can find ourselves to do. And what this understanding gets right is it takes seriously the call of the Bible to go into all the world. But it forgets some of that call. Many churches that operate out of this paradigm do so with real compassion and a serious attentiveness to the culture that is around them. That is, they know where the broken people are living. And the fortified church is protecting itself and unaware of where the broken are living. But in spite of the good intentions of what it gets wrong, I think is truly grave. Because the end result, in some cases, is a church that in prioritizing collaboration with the world in doing good things sometimes becomes indistinct from the culture and the society in which it is, with the society in which it's engaged in. As churches embrace common goals, some churches have welcomed the worldly ideologies and methods of those who live in society. Doing so places these congregations in danger of apostatizing and in the end not being churches at all. See, this understanding of the church's role in the world fails to remember that it is the work of the church not only to work for the good of its neighbors. And loved ones, we are to work for the good of our neighbors. We are to work for the blessing of our neighbors. But we've also been called to speak prophetically to the world, to engage the world and to call them to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to bear witness to the world about the way things ought to be and about the values that must be followed. It is one thing to engage with a homosexual community that is trying to bring about an end of diseases, is trying to bring about the end of abuse, which does happen. It's one thing to work for the safety and the security of those who have rejected God's story of how man and women are to come together. It is another thing to, in the process of engaging and working for the good of these people, to embrace that lifestyle as something that is fully appropriate and fully affirmed by God. And churches do this. Right now the Methodist Church is split along these lines, and they're splitting. A group are saying, we can love our neighbor for their good in their sin, but that requires that we talk about God's methods and God's priorities and God's values. That we are to, as those who believe that a homosexual union is wrong, but at the same time we are to vigorously try and make sure they're protected for life, even as we want to have the ability to communicate them the gospel so that they're secured for salvation and eternal life. The two aren't in conflict with one another. The fortification model feels that they're not being true to God if they come alongside sufferers in their sin and work for their health. The accommodation model thinks it is sinful to draw a line anywhere. I think it's right that we work for the good of the city. I think it's right that we work for the common good of those who are in their sin. When Israel was in Babylon, they're in bondage in Assyria, or Babylon. And God speaks to them through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says to those who are living under bondage, who are being abused and taken advantage of by their oppressors, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Everywhere that we can extend understanding and relationship, and love and genuine interest in those who don't agree with us, we are working for our own good. We're giving ourselves a venue to speak of what is true and what is right. Third way that churches understand the relationship of the world is one of domination, dominion. This understanding suggests that the fundamental calling of the church is to triumph over cultural enemies. This makes the basic task of the church the extending of its own values into the world, and the basic threat to the church are any values which are different from its own. And what this understanding gets right is that, unlike fortification, dominion churches rightly believe that God has called his people to go into the world. And as a result, they purposefully go into the world and they meet their unsaved neighbors and they relate to those who are far from God. And unlike accommodation churches, they believe that God has called them not just to go in to affirm everything that those who are far from God affirm, but to call them to righteousness, to call them to holiness, so that their work is intentional to preserve the integrity of their communities. We go into the world, we go into our communities in order to engage them for their good and to communicate them their need of Jesus. But what it gets wrong is harmful indeed, for this understanding sees the world in oppositional terms as well. And it tends to express this opposition with an aggression, so that our neighbors who see life differently than we do are viewed not as people to be loved, but as people to be defeated. If you have a neighbor who is engaged with gross sin that grosses you out, and you witness to them one time and they reject that, do you wipe the dust off your hands and your feet and say, well, I've done my duty, and don't give any effort to engaging them in relationship that they may hear your voice again? That's what the fortification, this dominion. We're going to speak the message, and we're going to speak the message, we're going to speak the message until other people comply. And if they don't comply, well, I'm done with them. It takes the warning to not cast your pearls before swine in a way that is not helpful. What it gets wrong is harmful. It sees things as people as enemies to be defeated, conquered. The truth is, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare for the souls of those who are far from God, right? But it's not some kind of sanctified mortal combat. It sees life as an us against them. And the way that we change things is to make sure that they have a change of mind. And we feel it's important for us to militantly force them to change their minds. Loved ones, dominion is not reflective of the call of God, who lays his life down for the good of his enemies and who calls his church to do the same. I believe there's a better way, and we're going to process that for just a couple of moments, and then we'll pray that God will make us these kinds of people. There is a better understanding of the way the church is to relate to the world. And this better way to think is simply one word. It's incarnation. Incarnation. It's an incarnational thinking of towards the world. Jesus, the Father and the Spirit, looked on us in our estate, our need, and Jesus incarnated as a child, become like us, to work for our good, that we might be moved in his direction. A better understanding how the church ought to relate to the world is that of incarnation. This thinking sees the church's calling as a going into the fullness of the culture, to be in relationship with people whose values and priorities are completely different than ours, bringing with this us the fullness of the gospel truth. For the purpose of full redemption, we stay in relationship with our recalcitrant neighbors so that we might someday speak the word that they receive. Witness is not a one-off communication of, you're a sinner, Jesus is Savior, repent or die. That's not what witness is. It's having people over to your house for barbecue. It's sharing the raking of the leaves. Their yard and your yard. It's being in relationship. It's knowing them. It's caring for them even though they have rejected your invitation to come to church. 1,000 times you go back and say, man, I love church. I wish you'd just enjoy it with me. But let's have let's have burgers. It's being in relationship, living lives of holiness that aren't angry, but they're beautiful. Because it's able to delight in some things that people who are far from God delight in. It's not oppositional. Bearing the fullness of the gospel for the purposes of full redemption. Unlike fornication, the incarnational church seeks to follow Jesus into every sphere of creation. We are more concerned for the salvation of people who think we are rigid than we are concerned for our reputation by those people who think we are rigid. Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. Are there any sinners in your life that you're friends with? Unlike accommodation, the incarnational truth retains the integrity of our God-given character. When we engage with those who are sinful, we don't say, that's fine, teach their own. Different strokes for different folks. We keep the integrity of our character even as we joyfully embrace and love. And unlike dominion, the incarnational church doesn't see its movement as one of hopeful. The incarnational truth doesn't see itself going into the world as those triumphing over fallen people, but extending freely the love of God to people who are far from God. Giving itself away for the alleviation of suffering wherever we find it is the appropriate call of the church. That's why churches have historically been the first to develop hospitals, the first to develop orphanages, the first to develop, maybe the only in many cases, leprosy colonies, the first to develop schools, the first to adopt children, the first to advance so many good things. Our desire is to end suffering everywhere, especially eternal suffering. It's not one without the other. The accommodation church has really no issue in eternal suffering as long as life is good here. The fortification church doesn't care about suffering here as long as their children are saved. The church's calling is to be one of faithful presence, representing God in our time. And if that is going to happen, if I'm going to have my attitude adjusted as it needs to be adjusted, if Calvary people are going to have our attitude adjusted as it needs to be adjusted, we have to be fully committed and stanced in the eternal truths and moral standards as represented in the Word of God. What the Word of God says is right is right. And we don't have to be spastic about saying it's right. We don't have to look angry on saying it's right. We don't have to raise our voices against contrary voices and saying it's right. We have to be stanced. That there is a way that God has created the world. And there's commands that God gives to the world. And that those commands are for the world's good. That the way God calls people to be and to relate with one another, it's for society's good, everybody's good. And we have to be fully committed to a posture of open-armed embrace of people who are damaged and hurt by their sin. Stanced, unmoved for the Word of God, open-hearted, open-armed and broken-hearted over the way that sin is ravishing those who are far from God. That our hearts might be more broken for their plight than are hardened against their error. And this is difficult to do when we take a look at marches across the society from city to city to city, and we interpret this march to be an in-our-face challenge to what we believe and hold most dear. These are people who are taken by their sin and been blinded by the God of this world to their need. If they live in opposition towards us, it is our responsibility to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile, to give them their cloak when they ask for our coat. This is the call of God for us. And boy, it is hard to do. Two Saturdays ago, I was at the brouhaha with Greg. And there's a lady who comes in there regularly while we're drinking our coffees. And Greg introduced me to her. I don't know why he'd never introduced me this way before, but, you know, after several months, introduced me to this lady as his pastor. And she got all sorts of wide-eyed. You're a pastor? Yes, I am. You know what she asked me? Well, first I'll tell you what she didn't ask me. What's with all these self-sacrificial Christians I keep running into? She asked me, what do you think about the evangelical right and its support of Donald Trump? That was her first question. She'd finally found one of these weirdos. You're a pastor? Yeah. Well, first let me say, I'm evangelical. You know, I wear it. And not all that stressed about the conversation, because it ended really well. I recommended a book to her. She got it. Saw her yesterday. She got the book, isn't reading it yet. And we're going to continue the conversation. But her first thought when she finally had an evangelical cornered is, what do you think about all these guys and their support of Trump? Are you a Trumpster? Are you? Wouldn't it be beautiful when people finally get one of us cornered, the first question is, what's with all this self-sacrificial service you people are doing towards people who disagree with you? Wouldn't that be beautiful? Doesn't change who we vote for. But may our light shine brighter than our disagreement with the world and its ways. May our pointing towards Jesus, may it be neon, may it be bold, may it be loud. And our politicking be more just how we live our lives. And vote on the basis of what we believe is going to be for the good of the city in which we live. Let us not think the one voting a particular way is the end of our job. Loved ones, that's not even the beginning of our job in being lights in this world. So may we be committed to putting down the boxing gloves, even if somebody else wants to go toe-to-toe with us. May we be committed to anchoring our lives in the eternal, never-changing truths of God's word and not freak out when people think we're narrow-minded and on the wrong side of history. Let us not be mocking, say, well, when it comes to the wrong side of history, I know what the end of the book says. Not be mocking, well, you know, who... But let us roll up our sleeves and with joyful, passionate, happy love, enjoy and serve Christ lovers and Christ deniers alike. Let us roll up our sleeves and joyfully serve Christ lovers that Christ may be more fully formed in them. And may we serve joyfully and happily Christ deniers that they may confess Jesus as Lord. May our light so shine that those who are far from God see our Father and choose to follow Him. Amen? This is going to require a thoughtful, ongoing evaluation of our default reaction. Do you get angry at sinners? Yeah. Because they're angry at you, right? When Jesus came across sin, was He angry? You better believe it. When He came toe-to-toe with sinners, was His posture one of anger? No, it wasn't. Let's be like Jesus. Let us be willing to embrace God's method and engage people who are damaged by the sin of this world. And it will require a sustained focus on the people for whom Christ died. Everybody who's lost in their sin is being abused by the enemy of their souls. May there be no abuse and no tiss-tiss from God's people, but a light that shines the way. We want to be a community of God's faithful presence in our time. This is our calling. And I think it's beautiful. And may we each be willing to have our attitude adjusted rightly and not default to the easy, angry way. And all God's people said, amen. Lord, this is bigger than us because we're not always like you. In fact, the only likeness we share with you is the one that you created us in by image on day one, which we promptly broke by sin. But you came towards us and extended your love and salvation and hope and life to us. And we've received it. And we're hoping that more and more as a community, local community, we are embodying it one for another. We're sharing, we're embodying, we're living out the salvation call in relationship with one another. And Lord, as we leave this place today, we're going to be surrounded throughout the rest of the week, people who are far from you, people who don't understand you. We want to represent you well. We want to have our hearts more in love with those who are far from you than they are grossed out by their sin. So Lord, would you help us to do the difficult task of washing feet of people who are dirty, whose sin has marred them, so that they may see you and call out to you and have the forgiveness of their sins come freely and experience the joyful hope of life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to continue this series two more weeks. I'm actually not sure how it's going to end up, but may we be God's faithful presence in our world, in our time. Love one another.